We'll be reading from Romans 9, and if you turn in your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 945, page 945 in the Pew Bibles. Romans 9, 19 to 33. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Always good to be with you and to open up God's word. I'd like you to imagine that you're living 3,000 years ago in the holy city of Jerusalem, and that you are the high priest selected to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. You go through the outer court, you're in the inner court, and then finally there is the curtain separating that from the inner Holy of Holies that only one person can go in once a year. Can you imagine your trepidation, the feeling of awe, of knowing that you are going to be in the presence of God on earth? My friends, there are a number of passages in the scripture, and we're going to look at one of them today, where it's as if we are going down hallways to enter into the Holy of Holies and meet with God. And each of these passages reveals something of God's glory, of his majesty, of his power, of his mercy, of his judgment. And we just know we are in the presence of God. Think of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, right? He's there tending the sheep on Sinai, and he realizes in the burning bush that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is appearing to him. And what does he do? He bows down. He takes off his sandals because he knows he's on holy ground. He sees this consuming fire, and he's afraid to look at God. Why? Because he knows that God is holy, and he is not. Or think of Job in the Old Testament. Do you remember in chapters 34 and following where the Lord takes Job on a guided tour of the entire universe to see all the creatures and the stars and those under the sea? And he says to Job, did you create them? Can you feed them? Can you tame them? And Job is just blown away. And finally in chapter 40 and 42, he puts his hand over his mouth and he says, you are God. I shouldn't have even questioned you. Job realizes that God is omnipotent and he is not. That's one of those holy of holy moments. Or how about the prophet Isaiah? Many of us are familiar with that scene in Isaiah chapter 6 where God gives to Isaiah the prophet a vision of the Lord himself high and lifted up on his throne, right? And the seraph are all around them. And what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what does Isaiah do? Does he yawn? Does he say, what's next? He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. He knows he is sinful, and he knows that God is holy, and he is not. Or one last example, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 5, there's Peter, whose occupation is a fisherman. And you know, he's out all night, right? Working, and he catches zero number of fish. Nothing. He's going to go back to his wife, and his wife's going to say, what'd you catch today, Peter? Nothing. Well, what are we going to live on today? But Jesus says, Peter, cast out your boat, cast out the nets into the sea. And what does he observe? That Jesus calls all the fish in the sea into his nets, and he calls for the friends to come, and both their boats are sinking with a catch of fish that just blows Peter away. How does Peter respond? He says, he falls on his knees before Jesus and says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Peter knows that Jesus is Lord over all, including his occupation, including the sea and the fish, and that Peter is not. My friends, in the passage before us, Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 33, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, takes us down one of those hallways to the Holy of Holies. And what does he want to show us here? He wants to show us God's inscrutable wisdom and purpose. Other passages help us to see his mercy, his glory, his power, his holiness. But I think in the second half of Romans 9, God wants to show us that his wisdom, his ways, his purposes just blow us out of the water. They're inscrutable. They're unthwartable. And we bow down before and say, you are God and I am not. And that's our next slide. That is really what this passage is about. I don't know if it's news to anybody that God is God and you are not. Is that news to anybody? No. But the Lord uses this passage, and he spoke to me as I was studying this passage here. The Lord says, I am sovereign, not only the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, not only over the empires and rulers, but I am sovereign over your wills, over your choices, over your eternal destiny. I'm not sure how that sits with you this morning. You mean, what about my free choice? What about my say in the matter? And God says, I am sovereign over your eternal destiny. I am sovereign over the choices you make. I am sovereign over judgment and salvation. And the Holy Spirit, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will use this passage of Scripture to strip away any illusion we have that we are in control. Any illusion that we have that we can say, excuse me, God, did you take my order yet? Or to paraphrase Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that He is God, and you and I are not. Now, most of us would acknowledge, right, that the Lord of the Bible is the sovereign King of the universe. We've been singing about that. We've been reading about that. We know that we are mere specks in the universe compared to the vastness of creation. And yet, in our functional theology, in the way that we really live, it tells a different story. You see, we think, if you're like me, we think we ought to have a vote into how life is structured, especially our lives. We feel that we should get a voice in how the universe is governed. Do you ever say, God, I don't like that. That's not fair. Why are you doing it that way, right? Here's an analogy that might help. Sometimes I just listen to sports radio just to see what people are calling in. I mean, it's like there's nothing else in the world except sports. But what happens? These are call-in shows. And everyone who calls in knows what the coach should have done or what the player should have done. Or if the manager had only put in a different pitcher at that time, our team would have won. All the callers are geniuses, all right? They're all saying, if I had a voice, if my vote counted, the Philadelphia teams would win every season. But you know what? We're like that. We want to call into God in our prayers and say, God, I want you to take my order. I want you to do things my way. We don't like a God who's totally in control and doesn't need our voice, our wisdom, or our opinion. But Romans 9 reminds us that God is God and we are not. Here's the main point of contention in Romans chapter 9, the second half. It's how can God find us guilty when He determines our response? Verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does He, God, still find fault? Who can resist His will? Do you remember what we saw last week if you were here? We saw that God is sovereign over people's choices. He's the one who sovereignly calls people. He's the one who hardens hearts. He's the one who softens hearts. The only reason any of us could respond to the gospel is not because we're so clever, not because we went to Bible college. It's because God sovereignly drew us to Himself, else we would still be perishing in our sins. How can God hold us responsible for our choices when we're told in verses 1 to 18 of Romans 9 that everything depends on God's sovereign control? How can God blame someone He's hardened if He's the one who's hardened him in the first place? Or to put it another way, what happens to our freedom, our free will, our human responsibility if God has determined everything? I mean, logically, it seems like we have a case to bring against God, right? We ought to call up the best lawyers. Hello, Spector and Klein, Morgan and Morgan. And we ought to get them to argue against God. We ought to demand Rand and get justice from God. So, again, don't you feel that weight of that charge? Lord, You've determined everything. You've softened before the world was founded. You decided who would be elected and who wouldn't. What are we, just puppets? How can we have free will? How can we make a choice? And so how does the Lord answer that charge? That's the question in the second half of Romans 9. And as He answers that charge, He leads us down into the Holy of Holies and shows us His inscrutable, amazing, glorious will. First, we are in no position to challenge God because He is God and we are mere humans. He is God and we are mere humans. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Remember, He is God. He is the all-wise, all-powerful, supreme being. And who are we? We are mere men. women, teenagers? Who are we to speak back to the God of the universe? How can a mere human question the purposes of divine majesty? It's absurd to think of that in one sense. How can we dispute his rulings? And I think, again, here, the book of Job is the best remedy if we're struggling in this area. Job is struggling for those first 37 chapters. Lord, it doesn't seem fair. Lord, if I only had an advocate. Lord, if you would just... And then God takes him on that tour, chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. And Job says, who am I? You are God. I can't feed the animals. I can't call out the stars at night. I don't know your mind, O Lord. You are God, and I am not. Secondly, we're in no position to challenge God because he is the potter and we are the clay. He is the master, skillful potter, and we are the clay on that potter's wheel. Verses 20 and 21. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God is not only God, but he is the creator. And the creator has a supreme, indisputable right over his creation to do what he wants. Think about the potter, right? Sitting there at the wheel, taking this inert lump of clay and shaping and forming it as he or she wants to. And they can make it into anything they want. Did you ever expect the clay to say, hey, I didn't want to be made into a vase. I'd like to be an ashtray. No. Now, most of us are not potters, but most of us have worked with Play-Doh, right? So think about the times you or your children or grandchildren have worked with Play-Doh. Our grandkids come over, the Play-Doh comes out. And what do? They can pick the color, they shape it, they mold it, and they take the little stamper there, and they can make bears or trees or stars. And then when they're finished, whoop, they mold it all back together, roll it into a ball, take the little rolling pin, and they make something else. Did you ever once hear the Play-Doh complain about what it's being made into? No. The master of the Play-Doh has total control over the Play-Doh to make what they want for one vessel or another. And so it is with the Lord. John had us look at a passage in Isaiah 60 about the potter and the clay. I would commend to you another passage in Isaiah 45, verses 7 to 12. Isaiah 45, 7 to 12, where the prophet really opens up this view of he is the potter and we are the clay. Now, some of you may object so far that I'm using circular argument or that Paul is using circular reasoning, right? God is supreme and we can't argue back because he's supreme, and so it seems like we're defending God's sovereign choice over people by just appealing to the fact that God is sovereign. And how far would that get in logic class? But really, my friends, is there anything higher than God himself that Paul can appeal to? If Paul could appeal to the International Court of Justice or some cosmic court, then that would be higher than God. He is appealing to the fact that God is supreme and there's nothing higher than him. Let me give you an analogy. Suppose you are in a court case that starts here in Abington and goes to the Pennsylvania Supreme Court and eventually gets to the Supreme Court of the United States. And the Supreme Court of the United States rules a certain way on your case. Can you appeal that to anything higher than the Supreme Court? No, because it's supreme over those final decisions. And so it is with the Lord. He is supreme. We need to again see him on Mount Sinai and take off our sandals. We need to see him in the Holy of Holies and say, woe is me. We need to see him in the Sea of Galilee after he brings all the fish together and say, you are God and I am not. There is no one higher than him. God is God and we are not. A third reason we are in no position to challenge God is because God alone determines everything in the universe. God alone determines everything in the universe. Why? For the display of his wrath, the display of his power, the display of his mercy. Verses 22 through 26. And I think verses 22 to 24 are the heart of the matter here in getting into the Holy of Holies of God's inscrutable ways. Look at these verses, 22, 23, 24. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, what if he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Just take that part so far. That is, what if God, in order to demonstrate his wrath, and you say, well, wait a minute, I don't like that, demonstrating his wrath. But what is God's wrath but his fixed, passionate indignation against sin and evil? His fixed, passionate indignation against sin and evil and wickedness. My friends, when you read the news, when you hear the news of someone who has been tragically murdered or assaulted or whatever, don't you cry out for justice? If that happened to you or your family, you want a God who is passionate and controlled and determined to deal with and be against all sin and evil and wickedness. Otherwise, the bad guys will win at the end. You want a God who has wrath against evil. But notice, he's showing much patience with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Wait a minute, God, you prepared them for destruction? Think about Pharaoh, right? God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing God's power and glory against him. But then it goes on. What if God wanted to make it so fully evident and obvious, in other words, his desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? God says, when I'm going to operate in the universe, I'm not going to operate in this little corner over here. It's not going to be some people get to see it. I'm going to put it on display for the entire universe to see. All the universe is a stage to display God's power, glory, mercy, and wrath. And what is he doing? It says he's abstaining from bringing his just wrath on evil and wickedness and sin for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 23 and 24. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Did you catch that? God does this. God is patient with those people who deserve just wrath and punishment upon them so that he might make known the abundance of his grace and mercy and forgiveness to the vessels of mercy that he's prepared before creation. And if you are trusting in Jesus, you are one of those vessels prepared for mercy. And we're seeing a little bit now. In other words, God, we're here 2,000 years after the cross and the resurrection. God could have easily, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, he could have yesterday said, that's it, guys. The world is so bad. I'm going to bring my judgment, and that's it. And God says, I am patiently bearing with that judgment so that I can put on display my patience and my mercy that I'm showing to people like you. We are the living testimonies of God's glory and mercy being displayed. If God had come in 1950 before I was born, I would not be an object of his mercy for the world. And God has many others. You and I are the people whom God has sovereignly called that he might display the riches of his glory in us. I don't know if you felt that way coming this morning. I sort of came to church this morning. It was a busy day yesterday. I needed my coffee, and I'm saying, Lord, give me the energy to preach today, all right? But think about it. God says, if you're in Christ, you are a display of God's mercy and glory. And even those people who are creating great evil and havoc in the world, God will show forth his wrath, and we will say, hallelujah, justice has come. God has triumphed over the evil, as the martyrs are saying, how long, O Lord, till you bring vindication to us. In other words, verses 22 to 24 are taking us into the Holy of Holies and showing us God's ultimate purpose here. They're showing us his inscrutable wisdom that God is holding off from judging the wicked so that his glory can be more clearly revealed when he comes again. God is letting us in on a secret. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and our children, that we may tell them and pass them on and so forth. Part of what we're seeing in Romans 9 is there are secret things of the Lord. There are things we won't know because he's God and we're not. But in Romans 9 here, it's almost as if God says, and let me let you in on some secrets here. Let me show you what I'm doing behind the scenes in not bringing judgment on the wicked yet, so that I can display my mercy and my glory and my patience. And then when the Lord comes back, the curtains will part and we'll see it all in full. Verses 25 and 26, just briefly there. And again, thank you for John including the message of Hosea in the liturgy there. Paul applies the message of Hosea to us. He says, we were like that wayward, unfaithful wife, right? We were spiritual aliens and orphans. Some of you have lived in a foreign country. For some of you, America is the foreign country. But what is it like to be an alien, to be an expat? What is it like on top of that to be an orphan? You don't have any family. And God says, I'm taking you who were that way, and I'm going to make you my people, my sons and daughters. You who were unlovely are going to be made now my loved ones. That passage, and I will betroth you to me. Wow. What a wonder, what a delight, what a mercy as God displays his sovereign power and grace and love to us. Again, God is taking us into his Holy of Holies and saying, here's what I'm doing. You may not feel that way, you may not see it happening, but God says, this is what my purpose is. And fourth, we are in no position to challenge God about he's unfair, he's unjust, because we're still responsible for how we respond to the gospel. We are still responsible for how we respond to the gospel that comes to us, verses 27 to 33. And you say, that doesn't make sense. If God is in control, if God has determined all these things, then how could I still be responsible for how I respond? Well, he demonstrates that in two ways. First, in verses 27 to 29, he takes two quotes from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 1, and he talks about the remnant of Israel that did believe. Remember last week we talked about not all of Israel are Israel? There's the physical descendants of Abraham who say by birth, by flesh, I am of Israel. And then there's that narrow band of true spiritual Israel who did, by God's grace, believe at Paul's time here and are believing today. And Paul says, think about that remnant. The fact that there's only a small percentage of Jews who are believing in Jesus shows you, let's just say it's 1 in 10, all right? There's 10 people, one believes. The other nine have made a wretched choice. Read the Gospels and you see people rejecting Jesus, right? They know he performs these miracles. They know there's no charge they can bring against him, but they say no because of their pride, because they want to seek their own righteousness. We'll talk about that next week in chapter 10. This is the stumbling block. We want to think that we can bring some righteousness to God. And so the cross of Christ becomes a stumbling block to us. So the remnant, the fact that the vast majority of Jews don't believe, points to the fact that these people who didn't believe made that choice. They deliberately rejected the light that was coming to them, that came to them in Jesus Christ. They deliberately took the signs and wonders and said, no, we reject that because we want our own way of righteousness. And yet, Paul says, the remnant is also a picture that God is sovereign, because if it wasn't for God sweetly drawing some of those Jews and some of the Gentiles to himself, none of us would come to him. The fact that any of us are saved is all of his sovereign grace and mercy. The fact that any are lost is, in a very real sense, because people have rejected the true message that's come to them. And again, think about Romans 1, right? They've rejected the witness of creation. Romans 2, they've rejected the witness of their own conscience. They've rejected the fact that by their own moral standards, they are judged. And if they've been given the gospel, if they've been given the law, they fall short of it. So again, Romans 1, 2, and 3 says, God has been more than fair in giving people every opportunity to believe. And those who reject it, it is their own fault. And then in verses 30 to 33, and we're going to deal with this next week as well, it says the reason that people are responsible for their choices is that they want to hold on to a righteousness of their own. We are hardwired ever since the sin of Adam, the fall of Adam and Eve, to think that we have something worthy in ourselves, that we can have those merit badges before God. And that's why every religion outside of true biblical Christianity is a religion of works. What can I do? Is it the five pillars of Islam? Is it the eightfold path of Buddhism? Is it walking a certain way and a certain journey? And yet, they can never have assurance because you never know if you've done enough. How much is enough to please God? Every one of us is hardwired to think as a person who can earn some merit, some standing before God. And in verses 30 and 33, he says, here's the picture. Jesus Christ came as our righteousness, right? He's the only one who perfectly lived and fulfilled all the laws of God. And he's the one who took all the penalty of our guilt because we blew it. We sinned against God. So his active obedience in keeping the law, his passive obedience in dying, taking the penalty of our sins, that's the rock that God calls us to stand on. Not your own good works, not the fact that you were baptized, not the fact that you're a nice person or a good neighbor. It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the rock on which we can stand, the only rock, but that rock becomes a stumbling block to someone who says, no, 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 I want to contribute. I want to do something. I think I have a merit badge of righteousness. And so God is challenging us here at the end of this chapter. Where is your righteousness found? Is it in Christ alone? Or are you thinking there's something that's good in me? And I've got a voice and I can call in to sports radio universal and tell God how he should run his life. If you confess that God is God and you are not, if you trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you will not be put to shame when the Lord comes back and your life is put in front of everybody, because God, Jesus will say, I covered it with my blood. My friends, for the last 5 months, we've been following Paul in Romans 1 through 8. And what has he been doing in Romans 1 through 8? He's been doing deconstruction. He's been tearing down the rotten foundations that we have sought to build of our own righteousness. Okay? I mean, you go to a funeral, right? A memorial service. And no matter what the person's life was like, he was a good man. He deserves to be in heaven. He's in a better place. It doesn't matter if he trusted Jesus or not. That's the common thinking. And Paul is taking a wrecking ball to that and saying, no, there is no righteousness in us. But then from chapter 3 on, he says, and the righteousness, our right standing with God, being accepted and loved by God, being betrothed to him, is found in only one place. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now in Romans 9, he's taking that wrecking ball and he's seeking to obliterate our cheap, shabby construct of who God is. Because my friends, for all of us, our God is too small. God, part of the whole Bible is just God getting bigger in our eyes. The Holy Spirit wants to use even this tough passage of Scripture here to radically transform and upgrade the way we think about God, so that we will cry out with a louder voice, Lord, you are God and I am not, and I am so glad that that is true in every area of my life, especially when I want to be in control. Jerry Bridges wrote the next thing. He says, this is the essence of God's sovereignty, his absolute independence to do as he pleases, and his absolute control over the actions of all his creatures. No creature, person, or empire can either thwart his will or act outside the bounds of his will. And I think there's only two responses to the sovereignty of God. Either we bow down and say, thank you that you are God and I am not, and I trust myself fully to you, or we say, I reject that. I don't want you to dominate my life. I want to be in control. I want to have a voice. It's either one or the other. My friends, the truth of Romans 9 should bring us to our knees before God's inscrutable purposes. We need to let his teaching, even over our choices, make a burning impact on our self-centeredness and our pride. Because I think that for most of us, we hold on to the idol of control. We want to be in control. I mean, I know we're watching TV. I want to hold the controller. I want to be driving the car, and I want to have a say towards God about things. And God says, I am God, and you are not. And so I ask you this morning, are you submitting totally to God, or are you trying to resist his will? Do you picture God as the celestial waiter, and you have an order to give him? I'd like the medium roast, please, and so forth. Does the universe revolve around you and your needs and your desires? Or is God the center of your life? A.W. Tozier said in The Knowledge of the Holy, a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. A low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils, but a high view of God is the solution to 10,000 temporal problems. Brothers and sisters, I believe that with all my heart. a high view of God, a biblical view of God, of saying, you are God and I am not. You are holy. You are omnipotent. You are all merciful. You are all wise. You are in control and I am not. That will solve 10,000 temporal problems in our lives. Remember, God is God and you are not. May we surrender joyfully to him. Amen.